Hello, way back there. Wonderful to have you all out on Easter Sunday. I'm R.D. Glenn. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy to open God's Word with you today. Are you as excited as I am? Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, thank you for this divine appointment. Lord, may we never just take it for granted, but what a rich treasure it is to gather together every Sunday with your people, to worship your name, have our hearts recalibrated and realigned around the true north of the gospel, to hear from your word. I pray, Lord, now that your Holy Spirit would confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, would convict us of sin, and press us ever more deeply into the living hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Bible's open to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say? Well, that's one of the questions I want to set before you this morning. On Good Friday, we were here and gathered, and you know, Claudine, I was right there with you. I was a wreck on Friday. Could hardly get up here and preach. And then you guys pull together the choir and the strings, and you wreck me at the opposite end of the spectrum today. Good Friday was this day of mixed emotion. Conflicting emotion. But here we are on Easter Sunday, and Easter Sunday is a day of unalloyed joy. It's a day that we proclaim, hallelujah, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Jesus is alive. But what does Easter mean? Now, as you've been perhaps preparing for Easter, you've been observing different people around you, maybe your friends, your family, your coworkers. You've been looking at what's been happening at Walmart and Costco. God bless you. And you can see that different people live into and out of different narratives or stories about the meaning of Easter. For some, especially for little children, it's about bunnies and eggs. Maybe it's even about a new Easter dress. Oh, I remember how exciting that was for our daughter. Or maybe for you, it's something a little bit deeper than that. You'd say, well, Easter falls in the springtime. It brings with it a sense of new beginnings. There's some sense of existential hope. But you know, friend, if you want to get at the nub of Easter, if you want to get right at the real meaning of Easter, you will not find it in bunnies or eggs or dresses or even the changing seasons. You will find that only in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. When you come to the Word of God and you read about the truth of the resurrected Jesus, there are many different lessons that you can glean from Scripture. I want to move through just a few of them and then focus in on one in particular, okay? Is that all right with you guys? So the first one, back when Matthew was, I don't know, 3 or 4, I remember I was trying to explain to him the importance of Easter. And if you're a parent, this is a really important monumental task. You need to take these enormous theological constructs and press your children into Jesus and displace bunnies. And so here I am. You got to picture this scene, okay? I'm fairly new in ministry at this point. I have more degrees than a thermometer, and I'm sitting there talking to my little toe-headed son, trying to tell him about Easter. And here's what I said. I said, Matthew, Easter means that Jesus is stronger than death. Not bad, right? Now, I later discovered that theologians have a category for that. They call that Christus Victor. Jesus Christ is victorious. That's one of the things that we behold when we see the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning. Another lesson that we can glean from Easter is this. The empty tomb on Sunday vindicates the offering of God the Son on Friday. Okay, let me say that a different way. Anyone could claim to die for you. Anyone could make such a bold claim and say, I am going to die for you in your place. I am going to pay the price that your sin demands. They then go ahead and die. How do you know if it worked? Well, see, the empty tomb on Sunday means that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son on Friday. The empty tomb means that Friday worked. Your sins have been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. A third thing that Easter means that we can glean from it is this. When we look at the empty tomb, we see a resurrection hope, an anchor for our soul, something that transcends even our own mortality and our own grave. Look, it's a fact. It's one that we try to ignore. It's a fact that we try to turn the volume down and push to the back. Someday, each and every one of us will die. It hangs like a Damocles sword over our head, this existential dread that someday we will die. And yet for the Christian man or woman, we look to the empty tomb on Easter and we see that death is not the final word. Praise God for that. Easter certainly is about that. But see, if you're really going to get at that, you need to roll up your sleeves for a moment and dig in. Here's how this central truth of Christianity works. This is the great hope of the gospel, that all who know themselves to be sinners, every single person who knows that they need a Savior and cannot save themselves, every person who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ for saving, every one of them has been uniquely and intimately united to Jesus Christ. Let's say it another way. If you know yourself to be a sinner, if you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, then you are united to Him in such a way that all that is His is yours. Everything that is His by nature is now yours by adoption. Amen? Friends, that's really good news. And so you come to the empty tomb, and that becomes the lens through which you see your entire life. Everything that is His is now mine. I have been united to Jesus Christ. Death was not the final word for Him, and the grave will not be the final word for me. Jesus, His death led to resurrection and to glory. My death will lead to resurrection and to glory. I have been uniquely and intimately united to Him. That's why St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, talked about Jesus' resurrection as being a first fruits of those who have died. You see, Jesus' resurrection was not just something that happened to Him and exclusively to Him. Paul looks back on that moment in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as a first fruits. The Greek literally there is prolepsis. Now, this was a concept that would have been far more tangible to farmers in an agrarian culture back when Paul wrote that. Here's what it means. First fruits. If you were a farmer living in the first century, you would have harvested all of your crop. And the very first 10% of your crop, you would have offered to the Lord as a first fruits, a prolepsis. And that first fruits, that first 10%, was blessed by God And because it was a first fruits, then everything that was to follow was blessed in the very same way. Look, let's press on this for a little bit. If you're a Christian, you're united to Christ. Everything that's true about him by nature is true about you by adoption. He is the first fruits of those whom God has raised from the dead. You will be raised too. Like Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Look, before we get into our passage this morning, you have to make sure that this is deeply anchored in your soul. If you are a Christian, you have been hidden in, clothed in, united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. It allows you to boldly face your own mortality unflinchingly. You can live a life without that Damocles sword hanging over your head because you know that just as Christ died and was raised to new life, you too will die and be raised to glory. Surely that's what Easter Sunday means. And that alone is a life-changing truth, but I want to look at one more thing. In our passage this morning in Romans chapter 6, Paul pulls out a meaning of the resurrection, a meaning of Easter, and one that perhaps we don't really consider that often. It's this truth that Jesus' resurrection not only gives you hope beyond the grave, hope after you die, but it actually gives you life-transforming hope day to day while you're alive. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. Those of you who are really astute will remember that on Good Friday, we looked at Romans chapter 5. And today we're looking at Romans chapter 6. This is the logic of Paul's argument in these two chapters. Here's how it goes. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, you look to the cross on Good Friday and you see that Jesus, by his death, has given you peace with God. Because Jesus died on the cross for you and in your place, you have been reconciled. This single most important relationship with your Creator and your God, the chasm has been closed. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5 is that that chasm that was there between you and God, that was robbing you of peace, was entirely your doing. The sin was all yours, but the saving was all God's in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. And he finishes chapter 5 with this bold statement. You can actually look at it in your Bible just a few verses before chapter 6 begins. So radical and so lavish is this grace of God that you behold on the cross when Jesus pays the price that purchases your peace, that Paul says, where sin abounds, what does it say? Grace abounds all the more. Well, that's a cherished, precious truth of the gospel, that there is always more grace in God than there is sin in you. It's what makes Christianity different from other world religions. All other world religions come to you and tell you what to do. They tell you what not to do. They fundamentally say, if you want to save yourself, do. But Christianity comes to you in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for your sin. It does not say do, it says done for you. By God. Friends, that's the gospel. There's always more grace in God than sin in you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But Paul is well acquainted with the sinful human heart, is he not? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. He anticipates the question. Verse 1. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he goes on in verses 2 to 14, and he answers this question. Okay, here's the question. You are a Christian man or woman. That's what Paul is presuming here in Romans chapter 6. But yet you still see sin in your life. How do you remedy that sin that you see? And the answer will be surprising as we move through these verses. You might think that the remedy for the sin that remains in your life is for you to try harder. But Paul says, if you want to see the sin in your life properly, if you want to deal with it properly as a Christian, you press into the truth of Easter. Let's watch how this unfolds. Look at verses 1 to 2. You know, friends, I see this pattern all the time. I see people who are living their lives without giving any thought or care to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their conscience is never troubled by the sin that defines them. In fact, quite the opposite is often true. They not only are not regretting and sad over the sin in their life, these are people who are glorying in their own destruction. Maybe you can identify with that before you were a Christian. The pleasures of sin had you wrapped around their finger. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and tell you now with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Just living their life without giving a thought to God or concerned about sin. Then the miracle of regeneration happens. God the Holy Spirit grants them the faith to be convicted of their sin, to look to Jesus for saving. They're born again. And all of a sudden, now that they're saved by Jesus, moment by moment and day by day, they find themselves convicted and cut to the heart by the sin that remains in their life. All these sins that they used to revel in, they now hate and bitterly regret. Why is that? That's because their once seared conscience is now tender towards the Lord. This person who has received abounding grace from Jesus to forgive their sin, now sees their sin for what it truly is, death and destruction. And so they look at their lives and they say, okay, what now? What am I supposed to do? And then they read Romans chapter 5 and they're like, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And they're like, man, that's awesome. I can just give her, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. This is fantastic. I should just go sin more and more. Is that how the logic of the gospel works? Not at all. Look at verse 2. By no means. You see, the person who's been truly born again would not ask that question. Because they're not the same person as what they were before. They've been given a new heart and new desires and new affections by God. They would look at their life and they wouldn't say, wow, grace abounds where sin abounds. You know, that's fantastic. I'm just going to go and I'm just going to live a life of debauchery so that the grace of God will be poured out on me more. A Christian person would never say that. Because they hate the sin in their life. They look at their life and they say, I long for the day when my faith will be made sight. when I will be free to sin no more. See, that's what a Christian man or woman says. Verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Look at verses 3 to 11. And as we look at these verses, remember what we said a moment ago. All that is true of Jesus Christ by nature is now true of you by adoption. I want to add another thought to that. All that will be true of you in eternity is now true of you by faith. That's how the empty tomb changes everything. Paul's going to show us that even those besetting sins that still plague our life and grieve our hearts, if you want to think about those matters, ask yourself this question. Are there things in your life, even as a Christian, that you wish were not there? You have desires, affections, actions, behaviors, sin, right? That you really wish weren't there. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you think, nope, I'm good, then just ask someone close to you. They'll tell you. Look, we all have them. And here is Paul's Easter remedy. Listen to verses 3 to 11. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's how the Christian man or woman deals with the remaining sin in their life. That's the Easter truth that changes everything. Verses 3 to 4, Christian man or woman, you have died with Christ. If you're a Christian, then your baptism was a picture of that death. Christ died and was placed in Joseph's tomb. Verse 4, you were buried therefore by baptism into death. Your old sinful self died. It had to. Verse 4, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life. And see, it all hinges on this in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. United with Jesus in death, united with Jesus in resurrected new life. Look, friends, that's it. If you're a Christian man or woman, you look to the empty tomb and you see it not just as Jesus' empty tomb, but as yours. You behold not merely his new life, but yours. So intimately have you been united with Christ. Verse 6, your old self was crucified with him, your body of sin brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You know, there's this secular narrative, and I think it's well-meaning. It's trying to be empathetic. But it tells people, it treats people as though they are nothing more than animals. It treats people as though we are all subject to our feelings and whatever whim or desire might pass through our fancy. That's not the way the Christian man or woman lives. You are no longer enslaved to your sin. You see, Christ has not purchased for you a license to sin. He has purchased for you the power over sin. You can say no. When those feelings, those desires, those affections come, you recognize them for what they are as sinful. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Amen. That's Easter. The old RD who was enslaved to sin, united with Christ, buried in death. The new RD, united to Christ, raised to new life, no longer a slave to sin. Praise God. Verse 7, you're no longer enslaved by sin because in Christ your old self is dead. You've been set free from those shackles. Because Jesus died on the cross, because Jesus rose from the grave, because you are united with him in a death like his and united to him in a resurrection like his, you are no longer a slave to sin. Sinful feelings and desires might come. Put them to death. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You know, this is particular gospel hope for every Christian man or woman who has ever been told in a negative way, you know you're just like your mom. You know you're just like your dad or your uncle. And when the person says that to you, they're trying to put you into a box. They're saying, you are enslaved to something. You have no choice. That's just the way your life is going to play out. In the same way that it was destructive for them, it's going to be destructive for you because you're just like them. Enter Easter hope. You're no longer enslaved by sin. Oh, you're just like someone, but it's not your mom or your dad or your uncle. You're just like your brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Look, this has been deep theological waters. I want to bring it down to a point of application, okay? If you're a struggling, sin-weary Christian, take heart. Look to the empty tomb and see his grave, his cross as yours, and his empty grave as yours. Christ died and rose again, and he took you with him. You still see sin in your life, but someday it will cease to exist. What do you do with the sin that you see in your life right now? Let's make this very practical. Well, the sin that remains in your life today serves at least two purposes. It's changed. If you're a Christian and you still see sin in your life, the first thing that I want you to know is that sin serves a purpose. It's there so that you will keep relying on the Lord Jesus Christ for saving and not yourself. It's there so that every time you fall into sin, you will return back to him for his grace, and his grace will become all the sweeter. The second thing about the sin that remains in your life is this, and this is key. Sin used to define you. You were once a sinner and an object of the wrath of God. But now when you sin, it's outside of you. It's outside of your nature. It's not who you are anymore. You're acting out of character. Your truest self is no longer defined by slavery to sin. It's alive to God in Christ. Because of Jesus, because you're united to Him on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, Christian men and women can boldly say things like, I am not who I used to be. I'm a new man in Christ. I'm a new woman in Christ. The truest things about me are not the things I see in the mirror or when I'm at my worst. Those things, that sin that still remains that I'm waging war against, those things are diminishing vestiges of a man who died years ago. Those things are wasting away until, as Paul says, one day I will shed this mortal tent. That old RD is dead. The real RD is alive to God in Christ. And moment by moment, day by day, I am becoming, in fact, what I already am by faith. Oh, Christian man or woman, let this Easter truth give you hope and set you free. Lay hold of the joy that is in Easter that is yours. I want to conclude with verses 12 to 14. Okay, here's where it gets personal. You know, I typically shy away from saying things that could be controversial. But if it's in the Bible, I just like, well, there it is. It's the Word of God. So what are you going to do? Okay. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. This is a verse that speaks to our cultural moment in particular. There has been a rapid rise in men and women presenting with confused passions and feelings. People who would claim that they feel a particular way, they have passions that are pointed in a particular way, that are at odds with the body that they're living in. Now, the worldly remedy goes like this. It says, well, if that's you, if your body does not match your feelings, your mind, your passions, then change and alter your body to match your feelings and your passions. That's what the world says. But Easter truth says just the opposite. It says you may have passions and desires and feelings that are not consistent with the body that you're living in, but what you need to do is not give in to your passions and your feelings. You need to have your mind daily renewed by the Spirit. You need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 11, your passions do not reign over you anymore. The truth of God's conquering love for you in Jesus, that's what reigns over you now. Verse 13, so do not present your members to sin, but present yourselves to God because of Easter, as those who have been brought from death to life in Christ. Look, that's true not only in extreme cases like the one I gave, it's true with all the sins that beset you too. Do you struggle with anger? You struggle with lust. Are you a Christian, but you would admit that your life is increasingly marked by sloth and laziness? Do you struggle with gossip? I mean, go through the list of sins. Our passage today shows us that because of Easter, those things have no dominion over you. You don't give yourself over to those passions. You don't alter the external to match the passions. You invite the Holy Spirit to daily renew your passions, to bring you back to who you are in Christ. When those sinful desires arise from outside of you, remember, they don't define you anymore. You can say boldly, I'm not a slave to those. You can seize that as an opportunity to present yourself to God. When you turn away from sin, it feels like a sacrifice. And Paul says that. He says, use that opportunity to show that you're no longer enslaved to that thing, but use that as an opportunity to present yourself to God. Offer yourself to Him as an instrument for righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we say? Verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I've been praying this for myself and for you as your pastor. Oh, that we would long for the fullness of the Christian life. For the fullness of Easter, the fullness of the empty tomb to be brought to bear on our day-to-day lives. That we would long for that and live out of this intimate, unique union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you died with Him. You're no longer a slave to sin. You've been raised with Him. The life you now live is lived to God. Triumph over the grave in the end, and a joy-filled, confident, Christ-exalting life now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that in Your word, we are not only challenged, but we receive great hope. Lord, I pray that this truth from Easter, that we might live new lives, would so radically grip our hearts that we would live lives with a different relationship to sin, no longer enslaved, but mortifying it. When it arises, seeing it as an opportunity to return back to You for grace. Lord, I pray that this truth of our identity in Christ, in His death and in His resurrection, would be the most noticeable thing about our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.